Would you turn, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17? Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when he had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save or except Jesus only. Now just notice those last 2 words, Jesus only. Now chapter 8, please, of this same gospel. Chapter 8 and verse 5. Chapter 8 and verse 5, And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And the result down at verse 13, Jesus said to the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Now, notice in verse 8, the word only. And a final reading, please, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 49. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, Weep not, for she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat, and her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. So we have read Jesus only, the word only, and believe only. And I think it will be very obvious in just a few minutes why we want to just lift those simple statements from the 3 passages that we have read. Now tonight's subject brings us to the column here of the messengers and to Martin Luther. And if you have wondered whether he was defacing public property by nailing his thesis to the door here, you will perhaps understand that that was the accepted way of engaging in public conversation. It was a little like a community bulletin board. And when someone wanted to discuss something or dispute a point or enter into conversation or debate about something, this was how a public announcement was made. On July 6, 1415, John Huss, often called Jan Hus, was burned at the stake at Constance, Germany. One of the memorable statements that he made was this. In 100 years, God will raise up a man whose calls for reform cannot be suppressed. 102 years later, on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses of Contention to the church door at Wittenberg. By the way, Huss's name means goose, and because of his prophecy, a swan is the traditional symbol of many Lutheran congregations. Now, here's a brief look at Luther's conversion. During the summer of 1505, while he was on his way home for a visit, a thunderstorm suddenly arose, and in fear he fell to the ground as the lightning cut the skies like a fiery sword. Martin screamed, "Deliver me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." If I remember correctly, St. Anne was supposed to be the patron saint of miners, if I remember right, and his father was a miner, so this is perhaps why he called on St. Anne. Martin believed St. Anne answered his cry and spared him that day. So, true to his promise, he sold his books of law and entered the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt, Germany. At that time, he was 21. This monastery had become a leading theological school of that order, and Martin devoted himself earnestly to study. 4 years later, he was ordained in a 7-by-9-foot cell. 7-by-9-foot. He sought freedom from the fear which had driven him to be a monk. He tried to make himself holy. He fasted for days on end. He shut himself up alone in his cold cell. He passed many nights, sometimes for weeks, without sleep. He read, he studied, he prayed, he wept, he watched, he strove. To those around him, he seemed to be the holiest man alive. But the light of God's law showed him that he was a guilty sinner. Once, he prayed continually for 6 weeks without eating, and only every 3 or 4 days would he sleep for an hour or two. He stayed all night in the deep German snow trying to purify his soul, trying to make himself acceptable to God. Luther felt that he needed to confess completely everything he had ever done wrong. He wore out his confessor with his confessions. On at least one occasion, he confessed for 6 hours straight. He wrote, quote, "I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other work." End of quote. But it was all in vain. Even these superhuman efforts did not bring peace to his tormented soul. When he said his first Mass, he was, quote, "utterly stupefied and terror-stricken at the thought of standing before Almighty God." Luther was tormented by thoughts of his sinfulness. "I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I had never been created. Love God? I hated him. I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Is it not enough that God crushes us miserable sinners with his law, that he has to threaten us with punishment through the gospel also?" End of quote. Now, this, of course, was due to his complete misunderstanding of what the Bible meant by the term the righteousness of God. But there would be more on this in a moment. The monastery eventually sent him to Rome as an emissary. Luther's heart leaped at the prospects. When he saw on the horizon the holy city of Rome, he was filled with anticipation. He ran, he said, like a mad pilgrim, from one church to another, from one shrine to another, from one mass to another. But he noticed that while he was saying one mass, his fellow priests were saying 4 or 5. In fact, they said to him, "Passa, passa," means get a move on, hurry on. Some of the priests boasted of their immorality and lewdness. Much of what Luther saw and heard at Rome shocked him, for religious and moral conditions were very low. However, at this time, his faith in what he called the Holy Mother Church was not shaken. Luther was undaunted. He made his way to the Scala Sancta in the Lateran Church. These huge stairs, the stairs that tradition says led up to the throne of Pontius Pilate, had been brought from Jerusalem. On them, the Lord Jesus had stood, scourged, clothed in a purple robe, as he was turned over to the mob to be crucified. Luther began to climb the stairs on his knees, kissing each stair and saying his rosary. His conversion is often called Luther's tower experience because he was studying Romans 1 and 17 in his study in the tower of the Black Cloister in Wittenberg when the light of the gospel broke into his spiritual darkness. Luther's struggle came to a head as he was wrestling with the phrase, "the righteousness of God." This confused and frightened him. That was because the phrase, like most biblical terms, such as grace, faith, justification, etc., had been reinterpreted by scholastic theologians of the High and Late Middle Ages to support the theology of law and works. For centuries, the church had taught that the righteousness of God was God's active personal righteousness or justice by which he punishes the unrighteous sinner. This, Luther writes, is what he had been taught. Therefore, whenever he came across the phrase the righteousness of God in the Bible, it terrified him. The words he used to describe this experience were that it, quote, struck my conscience like lightning. Now, this is an interesting description from a man who was first terrified and awakened to his condition by a storm. He says that this struck my conscience like lightning. And again, he said it was like a thunderbolt in my heart, because he knew that he was an unrighteous sinner who fell far short of God's righteous and perfect demands. The breakthrough came when Luther grasped the meaning of the words at the end of Romans 1 and 17. He who through faith is righteous shall live. Then he realized that the verse was not talking about an act of righteousness that God demands from us, but the righteousness that he freely gives to those who believe the gospel. The sinner is justified, that is, declared righteous, by God through faith in the Lord Jesus who died for unrighteous sinners, not by our works or keeping of the law. Put another way, the sinner is justified by receiving rather than achieving. When he discovered that God gives his righteousness as a gift in Christ, he felt that, quote, he was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates, end of quote. He wrote that these words in Paul's letter to the Romans were for him the gates of paradise. I extol, he said, the sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the words, the righteousness of God, end of quote. Luther's so-called tower experience would change the course of world history. As he continued to read the Word of God, he became convinced that there were a number of practices that were unscriptural and harmful. The church of the day and its religious leaders had an almost insatiable desire for wealth. One means of procuring it was through the sale of indulgences. That's sort of like a get-out-of-jail card you could buy from the church. Pope John the 22nd instituted a number of tariffs for certain indulgences. For instance, you could kill a layman, who wasn't a priest now, you could kill a layman for $1.75. You could burn a house and not have to suffer for it when you die if you pay $2.75. You could commit a robbery for $3, even rate. You could murder your parents or your wife for $2.50. And the best deal of all is you could get a blanket absolution for all your crimes for just $12. So $12, and it wouldn't matter what you did. You would be forgiven. I'm almost ashamed to read these words. Pope Leo X said, how profitable the fable of Christ has been to us. Added to these abuses was the fact that the Bible was an unknown book to many people. They did not know so many practices were unscriptural because they had never been allowed or able to read the scriptures for themselves. For example, in the year 400 AD, the Bible was known in 500 different languages. By 500 AD, it was known in only one, Latin. The Church of Rome had put an end to the Bibles being available in any other language so that the general public, without a knowledge of Latin, would not know the Bible. And without a knowledge of the Bible, the general populace accepted whatever it was told and had no means of verifying whether the things they were commanded were actually in the Bible or not. Luther's call for reform, this nailing of the 95 theses, and his preaching brought him into the crosshairs of the ecclesiastical leaders. Eventually, he was brought to trial at what was called a diet, and if you've ever read about the diet of worms, cheer up, it's actually the diet of worms, pronounced with a V, not the diet of worms. On April 18, 1521, perhaps the most notable words spoken in the Reformation were uttered. This, according to early printed reports, was Luther's reply at Worms when he was urged to recant. He uttered the memorable lines in German, and then on request, repeated them in Latin for those who did not understand his native tongue. Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. By the time Luther left Worms, the Reformation was irrevocable. Since the subject of the Reformation is a massive one and can hardly be covered in just one meeting, I think it best to go to the heart of the matter. What happened when Luther groped his way out of religious darkness was the stressing of five important biblical truths. And of course, these would be very well known to almost everyone here, but I'll go over them with you. They are in Latin, sola scriptura, solo Christo, sola gratia, solo fide, and solo Deo gloria. That is, the scriptures alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, glory to God alone. Or, to put it in simple language, the scriptures, the Bible, were the sole and sufficient authority, not church dogma or tradition. Christ alone was the Savior and the one mediator between God and man. Salvation was by grace alone. As sinners, we do not deserve nor can we earn salvation. Salvation was by faith alone, not works or the fulfilling of religious duties. And salvation was all of God, therefore he alone deserves the glory. Gutenberg's invention of the printing press made it possible to broadcast these truths everywhere. Eventually, the Bible itself became available to the common man, and we are enriched heirs of the struggle of so many people to make that possible. Luther was far from perfect. In fact, in his old age, he said and wrote some very unkind things. But his courageous stand against error has had an impact on our world that is felt to this day. So now you will understand why I read with you just these three phrases: Jesus only, the Word only, believe only. As simple as these three subjects are, they are things that even those who are familiar with the gospel, perhaps especially those who are familiar with the gospel, often overlook. Salvation is by Jesus only. It is not a joint effort between the Lord Jesus and the sinner. Can I go over that again? Because when I was seeking salvation, you could say, I can't believe you were so dark. How did you ever think this? But I was convinced that Christ had done what he had done, and God was waiting for me to do the right thing or in the right way or take the right steps, and then the two would mesh together and I would be saved. Salvation is by Christ alone. It is not a joint effort between Christ and the sinner. Christ alone. By faith alone. No works, no merit on the sinner's part is advantageous or somehow beneficial in obtaining salvation. It is by the word of God alone. No feelings are involved in assuring the sinner. So please, just those three things, I hope I will say them in a way that everyone here tonight will remember them as the meeting draws to its close. Solo Christo, Christ alone. They saw no man save Jesus only. The Lord Jesus is a unique person. Only Christ is sinless. No other person is or was born without sin. His virgin birth assured that he did not obtain a fallen human nature from Joseph, from an earthly father. And his holy conception and birth overshadowed by the Holy Spirit of God assured that he did not obtain a fallen human nature from his mother, Mary. In all of history, there is only one person who is absolutely sinless. No other person has lived a sinless life. Because there was no fallen sinful nature within him, he could not sin and therefore did not sin. Every word, every action, every thought was in perfect harmony with his heavenly Father's will. There has never been a life like that. There has never been a man like that. He alone, Christ alone. There are two pictures. Interestingly enough, the artists, and I really don't know whether time would have allowed them to compare notes, in other words. But Holman Hunt was one of them. And he drew a picture, a very famous picture, of a carpenter's shop. And there's a young boy in the carpenter's shop working. It's supposed to be the Lord Jesus. And the sun is coming through the opening into the shop. And the young boy, after work all day, is stretching his arms like this. And the sun catches his form and sends its shadow onto the wall. And you see what looks like the shadow of a cross. Another artist pictured supposedly the Lord Jesus as a boy with arms open running to his mother Mary, and the sun is behind him, and the same thing, cast onto the path before him is the shadow of a cross. Because you were born so that you could live. Christ was born so that he could die. He came. The only sinless person, this one unique man, came so that he could give his life for sinners at Calvary. Only Christ is sinless. Only Christ is the Son of God. No other person holds this place of affection in the heart of God. Well, God loves the world. And I'm so thankful that that takes me in. His love for his Son is eternal and incomparable. The Father loves the Son, the Bible says, and has put everything into his hand. No other person has this limitless value and importance that he alone holds in the esteem of God. The value of what he did on the cross comes from the value of who he is. When Robert Moffat went to Africa to preach the gospel, many of the Africans assumed that if he would come and live among them like this, that he must be an outcast from his own people. They figured that he had nowhere else. His people have cast him out and he has come to live with us, and they held him in contempt. But he would not give up. Despite thievery and threats, despite long years without results or anybody seeming to be saved, he kept at it, trusting that God would keep his promises and that God would bless his word. You know when the breakthrough came? Some African leaders went with him to the coast for some supplies. And when Robert Moffat got to the coast, people were treating him with great respect and deference. And the leaders looked on and they said, "Why have you left all this for us? We thought you had nowhere else to go. Why did you leave all this for us?" And he explained to them. He left what he left to tell them about the Savior who left what he left to come to die for guilty sinners. There's a one unique man in the history of this world who was sinless and eternal. And that's the one who went to Calvary. Jesus only, a unique person. He accomplished a unique work. See, there's no other sacrifice that has ever permanently put away sin. I sometimes feel great sympathy for the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Do you know that if they sinned, they had to bring a sin offering? And a sin offering would be slain and it would be offered. Do you know what that sin offering paid for? One sin. One sin in the past. Not that sin every time he committed it. Not that sin whenever he would commit it. One sin, one time, one sacrifice. And the man would turn around and go home. I think that sometimes before he got home, he'd be thinking, "Well, now I've got to head back with another sacrifice." There's no sacrifice that has ever been able to put away sin. But at Calvary, there was a sacrifice offered by Christ that fully, completely, and eternally met the demands of the outraged throne of God, so that he is asking for no sacrifice from you. He's pointing you, turning you to what his Son did at the cross. And the Bible tells us this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. No other sin bearer had ever exhausted God's wrath. If you're familiar with Yom Kippur, that's coming up. If you're familiar with Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement, as we call it, you will remember that the priests would confess the sins of the people over the head of the scapegoat. And the goat would be led away into the wilderness and let go in a solitary place. And it was supposedly, this metaphor, it was supposedly carrying the sins of the people away. Away from God, away from the face of God. Had to go away. And they had to do that every year. Year after year, if they wanted their sins to be carried away, they would have to have this goat going through all over again. So they watched the goat go, and they would think, "Well, that takes care of our sins." Until the next year. Because there never was a sin bearer who was able to put sin away permanently. No other substitute could take the place of a multitude of sinners. Not in this context. Not in the light of eternity. Not to stand before God and offer himself as the substitute for an entire race of guilty sinners. Only one unique man could accomplish that work. You know, my wife and I have a friend, a young woman who was in her Sunday school class for years. There's no point saying she came from a broken family because she had no family. She just bounced around like a pinball through the foster home to foster home. She never knew who her parents were. She was horribly abused in many of those homes. And she came to gospel meetings that I was having in a place called Hatboro, Pennsylvania. My wife and I would drive her up. I remember one evening after the meeting when we pulled up in front of her house, she just sat there. "Can I ask you some questions, Mr. Higgins?" I said, "Certainly." And she began to ask about salvation. Could God really love somebody like her? Would it be possible for her to be saved? How would she ever know it? I answered her questions as best I could. She got out of the car. The next day at school, she went to her locker. One of her teachers is a Christian. Her name is Trudy Odom. Trudy had given her a calendar. You know how you sometimes you put something in some place in a place and you forget it's there, or you see it so often you hardly ever notice it? Well, she had hung the calendar in her locker, but hardly ever looked at it. Just grew accustomed to it. But with all of this in her mind, she opened the locker this day, and she stared at these words. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." She had never known anybody in her life who ever loved her unselfishly. When she stared at those words, she thought, "God loves me. And Jesus died for me so that I could have eternal life." And right there she trusted him. Now, I've told you all of that to tell you this. She's now married a Christian. They live in North Carolina. She lives quite a distance from where I was having meetings in North Carolina. But one day they just packed the kids in the car and they came all the way across to Denver, North Carolina, where I was having meetings. She said, "Oh, it's great to hear the gospel again." She said, "You know, I've been going to a place," and she said, "I'm really not happy with it. I just wish I was closer to the gospel hall." She said, "One day my minister, when he was preaching, he said, 'You can always tell when a minister doesn't have anything more to say because he'll always go to the cross and start to preach about the cross.'" She said, "I grew up hearing about the cross in Miss Nancy's class. At gospel meetings, that's all they preached about was the cross. I don't want to have somebody tell me that he doesn't want to talk about the cross." Because she says, "That's how I got salvation. Through the cross." She said, "There's no other way to heaven. There's no other sin bearer. There's no other sacrifice. There's no other substitute. There's no other savior who can deliver from hell and death and sin and judgment." You say, "But there's all sorts of religions in the world. And as long as you're sincere, don't all the religions work?" Well, I will tell you what religions will work. Everyone that has a savior provided by God. Because it's his heaven. So I really don't have the option to tell God how I'm going to worship him and how I'm going to get to heaven. And he ought to honor my opinions.
I think every one of us would be extremely wise to find out, what does God say? And how can I have God's way to heaven? And God says he has provided one Savior for the whole world. And that Savior is his one Son. A unique person who accomplished a unique work and as a result secured unique blessings. Let me go over these with you very quickly. I don't want to bore you with them, but to me, you will notice the link now when I go over these things. Notice, please, about salvation. That in John 3:17, the Lord Jesus said, "God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now tell me if you hear a word recurring in these verses, that the world through him might be saved. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul writes, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Notice, please, that when it comes to eternal life, John writes, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Romans 6 and 23 says, "The gift of God is eternal life through him, through Jesus Christ our Lord."
So that whether you're thinking about salvation or eternal life or a relationship with God or everlasting blessing, you keep reading those words. It's through Him. It's through Him. It's through Christ. And that very famous verse in John 14 and verse 6 ends with words that are the same, even though we have it translated by instead of through. No one comes unto the Father except through Him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him.
So if you want to reach heaven, and you want to reach God, there's one road that leads there. It's through Christ. One man wrote about the construction work that was being done outside his house and just down the road a bit. And the road took a curve past there, took a curve and disappeared from sight. And around that curve, the construction team had taken the road out and was working on it. So back up here, they had put a barrier and your typical sign, road closed. But you know what we're like, right? Especially men. Road closed doesn't really mean road closed, does it? So people would get to the sign, and this old man said, I watched them. He said they would come up to the sign, road closed, and they would drive, you know, around the barrier. And then they would drive around the bend and no road. And you'd see them backing up and trying to turn around and trying to get out of here. And so somebody painted on the opposite side of the sign that said road closed. They painted the words, told you so. Told you so. Road closed. Now listen, God has said that about all our attempts to reach Him. Road closed. There's no other way. There's no other hope. There's no other Savior. There's no other substitute. There's no other sin bearer. There's no one else that can deliver you and save you and bring you securely to heaven. Christ alone. Solo Christo. But I read you the words, the Bible alone, or the Word only. You know where the Bible can be trusted? Every other source has limited authority. Every other source has limited authority. On earth, authority comes from things like birth, election to an office, appointment, force, power. But the Bible expresses the mind of an omnipotent God. All the authority of God is behind His Word. Would that be authority enough to trust? You can trust the Bible because every other source has a built-in fallibility. Every other source derives from humans and is dependent on their wisdom or their experience or their cleverness. But the Bible expresses the mind of an omniscient God. He's not only all-powerful, He knows all things. When you're reading the Scriptures, you are tapping into the source of ultimate knowledge. It's the difference between you on the highway, looking at the cars around you and figuring, I wonder what the best lane is. Traffic's all backed up, and you can't see 3 miles down the road to see which lane had the accident. Or the man up there in the helicopter, who's circling and gets a view of the whole road and is on the radio, the local radio, saying it's the left lane that's clogged, the car, they're trying to pull it off to the side, stay to the right. But you can try and judge for yourself from what you see around you, just a few cars that you can see. But if you listen to him, you're getting information from somebody who commands a view of the whole road. So you can go by your wits. And I'm afraid you'll come to a sign one day that will say, road closed, told you so. Or you can tap into ultimate truth and go to this book and find out what God says. And you know how dependable that is? Every other source has finite durability. Finite durability. Either the passing of time swallows it up, or the advance of knowledge renders it obsolete. But the word of our God shall stand forever. The Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away. My word shall not pass away. Isaiah and then Peter caught it up and said, both Old and New Testament, the word of the Lord, the word of our God shall stand forever. So how does a person know he's saved? Well, I can only tell you how I know that I will be in heaven by God's grace. I know it by the word only. Sola Scriptura, I know it by God's word that He gave His Son to die for me. Now, with all apologies to any lawyers who are here today, let me read you supposedly something that was recorded in court testimony. This is what a lawyer asked. Is the south boundary of the north half of the southeast quarter of the northwest quarter the same line as the north boundary of the south half of the southeast quarter of the northwest quarter? Do you understand that? Maybe you have to be a lawyer to understand that. I don't know. But the Bible is not like that. Here is a book that comes from a God of omnipotent power, omniscient wisdom, and eternal durability. And instead of speaking in mysteries, he says, you need to be saved. Christ died so you can be saved. Trust him and you will be saved. Could there be anything simpler than the word of our God? So let me close by just pointing out to you the words of the Lord Jesus when he turned to this father and he said, believe only. The only help for this man was found in Christ alone. Now, if you are confused, as I was, by the subject of believing and what it means to believe, then look no farther than this incident. The man's daughter has died. He's come to the Lord Jesus, asking the Lord Jesus to come home and heal his girl. And as they're on the way, they're interrupted by a woman who wanted to be healed. And during this interruption, a messenger comes and says, don't trouble Jesus. It's too late. Your daughter's dead. And the Lord Jesus turns to him and says, believe only. Fear not, believe only. But please tell me, do you think his believing was going to make that girl live? Do you think if he believed more strongly than he was believing, that she would come alive more quickly? Can you see his only help was to be found in Christ? Only Christ could raise this girl from the dead. Believe only was the only course of action because there was no other action on his part that could accomplish anything. It was Christ who was going to do the work. Believe only means put it in my hands. Let me do this. Don't be afraid. Trust me to raise her and give her life. That's what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus. Believing merely places things in the hands of Christ. I didn't save myself by believing. Christ saved me the moment that I believed him. Believing is what links the sinner with the Savior. See, believing is what links the sinner with the person who saves him. Believing doesn't save you. Not in that sense. People risked their life and came to me where I was drowning and threw a life ring to me and I grabbed it and in the midst of a tremendous storm, they pulled me to safety and got me to shore. And you said to me, how did you ever get out of that? Do you think I would describe to you how I curled my arm around the ring? And describe to you how intelligent I was and I knew how to lock my hands under the water holding onto this ring? Or would I tell you about the men who came out there in the storm, who risked their own lives, who came to where I was and pulled me out of the water and brought me safely to shore? So if you say to me tonight, how are you saved? Why are you going to heaven? Do you think I'm going to tell you, well, I'm saved because I believe? No, I'm going to tell you that I believe in the Lord Jesus and that he saved me. He saved me by his death. You know, the only hope that the Father had was to allow the Lord Jesus to raise the girl from the dead. You know the only hope you have? Turn to Christ tonight. Turn away from your own efforts and your own works. They will only fail. The roads are closed. Turn to Christ. Trust him. The Bible points to Christ alone for salvation. When the jailer at Philippi said, how can I be saved? The preacher said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. When the audience at Antioch was to be told how to be forgiven, Paul told them, through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. By him, all who believe are clear from all guilt. If you want salvation, it is to be found in Christ alone. So let me close by giving you Luther's words. He preached once. All works, however holy they may be, are completely excluded and put aside as necessary for salvation. If good works can save a man, then apples and pears
can save him also. Christian righteousness is not a righteousness that is within us, but it is a foreign righteousness outside of us. Christ himself is our righteousness and complete satisfaction. You say, I would like to know that I will be in heaven when life is done. I would like to know that my daughter, my son will be in heaven when life is done. How can we be sure? There's one Savior, Christ only. There's one dependable source of information, the Word only. There's one thing God is telling you to do as a helpless sinner. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Shall we pray?